You will turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Words of the Lord Jesus in verse 18. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And if you will turn to the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, verse 11, And he, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now I want you to turn back to the Old Testament, to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Zechariah. From verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees, by one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven, that is the eyes of the Lord, these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's an old Jewish tradition that in when Zechariah saw the lampstand all of gold and saw it alight, he saw seven Hebrew words. And the seven Hebrew words are the words many more in English, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, it is seven words. Then I would like you finally just to turn in the book of Revelation to chapter 10 and verse 7. Revelation 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. We just bow together in prayer, so all weary look to God that he will meet us this evening. Father, we want to thank you as we're gathered here in your presence that you have made specific provision for us for this time. You have made a provision of anointing both for speaker and for hearer. And Lord, we would not be so foolish or so stupid as to ignore that provision. Lord, you know very well that I can say many words, but unless you are the ability of what I say and the inspiration, the power, the anointing, then Lord, it will not be your voice we hear. And Lord, you know very well that we can all hear. Very often we hear what we want to hear. Lord, we pray together that you will be so the ability of our hearing that we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We may receive an implanted word that will take root in us and grow up and bear much fruit. To that end, dear Lord, we praise you and we worship you that we're found together in your presence, because it is an exciting thing, Lord, to meet with you. And Lord, you can take your word and you can make it live in such a way to us that we will not be the same people. Oh Father, as we consider this whole matter of your recovery work in the church, we ask for that kind of illumination and revelation which alone comes from you. Dear Spirit of God, move upon us all this night, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We are considering this whole matter that we have entitled The Unfolding of God's Recovery Work in the Church. And I don't think that I ought to go back over what we have already said in the evening sessions on Monday and Tuesday. I think it's all on tape. So you could, and if you want an added horror, it's on video as well. So the fact of the matter is that you can go and get a tape and you can listen carefully. But it is very important to understand that what we have to say this evening comes out of what we have already said on Monday and Tuesday evening. Because I want to talk this evening about the actual constituents, the essential constituents in God's recovery in the church for today. We have looked over what he's done over the last 400 years, the various aspects of truth which he has livingly recovered. It is one of the most amazing and exciting things that there is an absolute continuity in all that God has done. You cannot departmentalize this thing. Maybe we've done that historically in the various historical denominations and their doctrine and teaching and practice. But the fact remains that overall, every single truth that God has livingly recovered is now part and parcel of the household of faith today. Nobody argues about things such as the Word of God and the supremacy of the Word of God if they're real believers. Nobody argues about the whole matter of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We accept it. We are almost ignorant of the enormous controversy over these things that cost brothers and sisters of ours their lives. I know that many of you are bored stiff with history. Generally, it goes back to school when you had some boring old teacher that droned on and on. Of course, if you're American, about 1776 and all that. If you're British, it goes back another almost 2,000 years. And if you're Jewish, it goes back 4,000 years at least. Which means that the teachers we have in Israel drone on far more and for a much longer time. But I understand that people, as soon as they think it's anything to do with history, they switch off. I think that's a tragedy. Because Mark Twain, not exactly one of the great saints of the church, but Mark Twain, as so often, coined a truth in a phrase, we learn from history that we never learn from history. And when we do not learn the lessons of history, we are predestined to make the same mistakes again and again and again. I think if I may just add something about these times, I think it will transform it for you if you think not of these biographies in the morning as history, but think of them as the outline and interpretation of relatives. If you think of it as the biography of some of your relatives, you will instantly become interested. Everybody likes to hear about some great-grandfather or great-uncle, even though they never met them. They do. I know some people who plow into their pedigree and find out all kinds of fascinate them. Now just you start thinking like that. John Wesley isn't some strange odd bod that has nothing whatsoever to do with you. He's a relative. You may be sharing a room with him for all eternity. The same with Count Zinzendorf or Martin Luther or any of the others. So you might as well get to know them. And at least when you meet together you'll have something to talk about. Now, sometimes we feel that history has very little for us, but in actual fact, history has a tremendous amount. I have noticed that every single movement that has started off as some claiming to be an absolutely new thing without any relation to what God has done in the past has always failed. We are but the 20th century, latter part of the century generation that is in a continuous recovery work of God that spans 400 years and is going to go on to the completion of the work of God. If we see it like that, we shall be preserved from so many imbalances and so many errors, because somehow or other we will learn to appreciate what God has recovered. We will learn to appreciate what God has done in some of these lives. It will not be distant, far off, but something that is vitally related to ourselves in this day in which we live. Now, I want this evening to talk about the essential constituents, at least as I see them, in God's recovery work for today. What are the essential characteristics? They are, of course, essential characteristics in every recovery move in the last 400 years. But there is a sense in which they're gathered up in a very defined and decisive way in the day and generation in which we live. The first essential constituent is that we know Christ as Savior. Now, you might look at me quite blankly on that and say, oh, yeah, you don't need to tell a conference like this that we need to know Christ as Savior. But it is this simple, fundamental, and essential truth that has been recovered in the last 400 years. We are not to belong to a church which is some inglorious mixture of unsaved people and saved people, pagan ideas and scriptural ideas, the ways of the world and the ways of God, all mixed up into one. We are to begin where God began, with the salvation of our Lord Jesus. In other words, those who know Christ as Savior, they and they alone belong to the body of the Lord Jesus. You can have theologians, you can have pastors, you can have vicars, you can have Christian workers, deacons, deaconesses, elders, but if they're not born of God, they have no part in the body of the Lord Jesus. If you look at the Word of God, I think it's quite clear, and I hope that you won't just feel that I'm treating you like a kindergarten in underlining this essential constituent. But I don't know, as I look around, I find as if, it is almost as if the enemy is psychologically preparing God's people for apostasy. By bringing in all kinds of ideas that are not, they do not have their origin in God. Do not have their origin in the work of the Lord Jesus or the work of the Holy Spirit. We are being conditioned for a takeover. We are being conditioned for a kind of psychological Christianity. Now, my dear friends, that to me is extremely dangerous. And that's why I want to underline this particular essential constituent. If you look at John chapter 17 and verse 2, we read this. Even Jesus, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, even as thou gavest him, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh, and to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. All whom thou hast given him. You have the same thing again in verse 6. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Again in verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It couldn't be clearer. Those who have been given to the Lord Jesus by the Father, they are the members of his body. They are the members of his church. If we look into church history, every time by some way, means or another, unsaved people have been introduced into the church as members, it has been the Trojan horse. From within, they have worked to destroy the testimony of Jesus. Now, my dear friends, this doesn't just only go back to Constantine and to the whole christening of those who had no part in the kingdom of God. Grow up thinking that they are Christians because they've been christened. I know in many evangelical churches here in the States, that thousands have thought that they have become Christians by just putting up their hand and signing a little form and getting baptized, and they're not born of God. The result is that into the church have come all kinds of men who are unregenerate, growing up with unregenerate minds. This matter is of tremendous importance. Why? Because in John 17, Jesus said in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us. And then he went on to say that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me I have given unto them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me. The boundaries of this unity are those who are born of God. The boundaries of this unity are those who've been given by the Father to the Son. We have no right whatsoever to bring into the house of God those who do not know the Lord. Now again, you may think, well, why does he have to labor on a thing like this? But when you look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we read this: be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? And then he goes on more in this: what concord and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. This is repeated again in the book of Revelation, speaking of the harlot, where it says, come ye out from her, and be ye separate. Now, my dear friends, I believe this is extremely important. Why? Because when we look at the early church, we find phrases like this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Or look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord and ours. Here you have the simple, categoric, dogmatic formula of the church. It consists of those who are born of God and excludes those who are not born of God. They may have theological degrees. They may have titles. They may have status. But if they're not born of God, they're not in the church of God. I say that this is very, very important. People sometimes say to me, but didn't Jesus give a parable of a field, of a seed that was sown into the field, and then an enemy came and sowed tares? And they say, the Lord Jesus don't tear up the tares. Now the tares are amongst the good seed. Let it all grow together. And I'm told, this is the church. We mustn't try to exclude anyone of the Lord. Jesus himself gave the interpretation of that parable in Matthew 13 and verse 38. He said, the field is the world. He never said the field is the church. He said the field is the world. In other words, this is the whole problem of the sun shining on the righteous and the unrighteous, and storms coming on the righteous and the unrighteous. God says, let it all go on together till the end, and then we'll sort the whole thing out. But this has no bearing on the church. The church is not this field. The church are those who are born of God. Now, I say this is tremendously important, because all who are saved, all who are born of God, all who have been given by the Father to the Son, whoever they are, whatever they are, they belong to me and I belong to them. They may be black or yellow, white or brown, Jew or Gentile, high class, low class, whatever they are, if God has given them to the Lord Jesus, I belong to them and they belong to me. I can't adjudicate in this matter. I can't say I like so-and-so and I dislike so-and-so. If God has saved so-and-so, he may be very ugly in some things, very difficult in many ways. But I'm afraid if God has saved him, I belong to him and he belongs to me. I have to serve him. I have to care for him. If I find a Roman Catholic who's born of God, I can't shut out a Catholic because he's a Catholic. Have you ever heard such a thing? But there are people who get all steamed up. Catholic? He was born of God, he'd be out in a flash. But there are many who don't go out in a flash. In fact, they grow in the Lord. Now, don't ask me how. Or what happens. But all I know is that some of the loveliest saints I've met are Catholics. And they're born of God. And walking with the Lord. And all I can say is, I'm going to share eternity with them. And they with me. They are the elect that God has given to the Lord. I know many Protestants who are not born of God. They occupy big positions in the church. But they're definitely not born of God. They speak of Jesus as a homosexual. They speak of an illicit relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. They tell me that the resurrection of Jesus was a cheap conjuring trick with bones. They're Protestants. In the Protestant tradition, they're not born of God. They don't belong to me. I don't belong to them. I have to repudiate such. That's the Trojan horse that's got in to Christendom. Now, my dear friends, I believe that this is so important, this simple little thing. For wherever you look, if you go back to the very beginning of any one of these recovery moves, nobody was called anything. In the beginning, nobody was called Lutheran. They were called Lutherans by others as a term of disrespect. Lutheran. The Lutherans never called themselves Lutherans any more than the Zwinglians called themselves Zwinglians, or the Calvinists called themselves Calvinists. That came in the second, third, and fourth generation. But in the first generation, they were the people of God. Wesley in his journal speaks about, I journeyed from the people of God in Leicester to the people of God in some other like Bradford. He never said, I travel from the Methodists in Leicester to the Methodists in Bradford. And I love some of those old Quaker books which say things like this. This is a title, and then it says, for people commonly but wrongly called Quakers. This again was the second and third generation beginning to publish the writings of George Fox and other of the great Quaker leaders. They said, gave him the title, for people called commonly but wrongly Quakers. I remember myself When I was in Egypt, and I used to ask some of the boys in the services, "Oh, what denomination are you?" They would say, some of them, "None." Then I would say, "Ah, you're brethren." And they would say, "Brethren, I am not brethren. I am the Lord's." Then I knew they were brethren. It's all gone now. It's all gone now. You ask any of them, "Was that the Christian brethren?" It's gone. All these different people in the beginnings, they were just the people of God. They were the redeemed of the Lord. They were saved of the Lord. And they felt a kinship to all others who were born of God. As far as they were concerned, it was Christ the Savior that was the initial fundamental matter that determined whether a person was in. And it wasn't that they excluded those who didn't know the Lord. They prayed that they might be saved. It is a very interesting thing that at least in two or three of these groups, for instance, the Quakers and the Methodists, they had the most extraordinary thing, because God was working in such a way all over the country. They had what they called seekers' meetings. And in these meetings, well, all the people were mixed up, those who found and those who were still seeking. It was Oliver Cromwell who said, "The next best thing to a Christian, a believer, is a seeker." And he was referring to what was happening all over the country. But everybody knew that until you were saved by the grace of God, you were not in the body of the Lord Jesus. You did not belong to His church. Now, this, I say, is an essential constituent in recovery. It doesn't matter where you turn, all the way through the last four centuries, you find this as the essential constituent, and it has to be more so today than ever before. If you are the Lord's, you belong to me, and I belong to you. It may not thrill you, it may in fact horrify you, but you've got me for eternity. And I have got you for eternity. So, my dear friends, if we are in Christ, we might as well start to get to know each other and start to get adjusted to one another. Then the second thing, this is an essential constituent, is Christ as our oneness. Now, this is important. Don't just think this is the same matter. It's not quite the same matter. Every move in the recovery of God in the last 400 years has been characterized at the beginning by unity, by amazing unity. Diversity, originality, but unity. Now, this unity is not that we all agree to agree, we all agree to dress alike, we all agree to behave alike, we all agree to look alike, and we all agree on the same phraseology. In every single movement of the Spirit of God in its beginnings, there was no phraseology. It was the second and third generation that created it. It was absolutely fresh, absolutely alive. There was originality. It is an amazing thing, apart from the Quakers, who had a thing against hymn singing and music. It is an amazing thing that in every one of these moves of the Spirit, in the first generation, an enormous number of spiritual songs and hymns were composed. Both the music and the words. Right to this day, we are all singing the original compositions from amongst the charismatics. Even those who are violently anti-charismatic are singing most of these Bible songs and scriptures that came out of this amazing move of the Spirit over the world. It is quite remarkable. Now, this oneness is not uniformity. It's not that everyone agreed to say the same thing as Luther. In fact, before very long, Zwingli and Luther didn't see eye to eye. Then they had to get someone called Lambert, nothing to do with me, but he was an Alsatian leader, a Christian leader, and they had he tried to help the two of them. And then Philip Melanchthon got into the whole proceedings as well. But they had some quite sort of fiery arguments and debates and discussions amongst themselves. Yet in the beginnings there was the manifestation of a remarkable unity. What was the unity? The unity was Christ. Now this is an essential constituent in any recovery work of God today. Because my unity with you and your unity with me is not to do necessarily with the color of our skin. You may have a different color to me, so that divides us straight away. Then you may have a different racial background to me. I'm Jewish, you may be Gentile. So then we have another big problem, especially from my side. Then we might have another problem. We may have another problem. You see, I may come from a very poor background, and you may come from a very aristocratic background. So we have a third problem. Then we may have yet another problem. You may be highly educated, and I might be, not stupid, but very ignorant. We have yet another problem. Then maybe you come from the good Southern Baptists, and I come from the Lutherans. We have another problem. So how in the world are you and I going to be one? Oh, you say, quite easy. You join me. You've got to become a Southern Baptist, yes. And furthermore, you've got to do something with the color of your skin. Even if you can't, you've got to look like me. Behave like me. Furthermore, you've got to be educated to my standard before I can have fellowship with you. I don't like stupid people. And there are a number of other things. My dear friends, this unity will never last. If we try for that kind of unity, we end up with an artificial uniformity that is stifling to any work of the Holy Spirit. It's like a communist police state. Everyone looks to the leader to see what he's saying because they're fighting. There's a party line. No, that's not this one. This oneness is that the same Lord Jesus in you is the same Lord Jesus in me. And the same Christ God has put you in is the same Christ he's put me in. Therefore, it is the Lord Jesus who is our unity. Now I can relax. I can happily be myself for the first time. I can have my cultural background. I can have my own degree of education. I can have my own color of skin. I can be whatever race I come from. The middle wall of partition has gone. But I can relax. Because it is the Lord Jesus who is the unity between you and me. And now I expect you to be different from me because I expect you to give something I cannot give. We are both saved by the same Lord. We are both indwelt by the same Lord. We are both bound together by the same Lord. But you are different to me. Thank God for that. And I'm different to you. Thank God for that. Now we can have a fullness that we never had before. You might be excitable and volatile, and I might be phlegmatic and cautious. Now you have a problem. Because when you praise the Lord, you clap your hands. And I say, oh. If only the Lord would iron out Brother so-and-so, he'd stop clapping his hands. What he needs is suffering. He needs a bit of suffering, he won't clap his hands anymore. Here we are in a prayer meeting and someone jumps up and says, Lord, I love you. And I say, oh. Why don't they keep that for the bedroom? It's embarrassing to be so direct with the Lord and let all that emotion out like that. It's not English. But it is a terrible surprise to the English that God has saved lots of Spaniards and Portuguese and Italians and Greeks and Chinese and Japanese and Indians and I don't know what. We all imagine that if God does a real good work in somebody, they will virtually become sanctified English. But God doesn't do that. God delights in this diversity, this originality. What in the world have we done in the church? That we have stifled most of the originality of people. So that there cannot be the kind of compositions or the kind of participation or the kind of contribution that is really original and yet has gone through the cross into the resurrection of Jesus. Every single recovery move in the history of the church has been an outburst of original new life. And in the third and fourth generation, it's in a straitjacket. My dear friends, this matter of oneness is so important. Christ is our oneness. It is impossible to be one without Him. Try it. Impossible. It's hard enough when we have the Lord to maintain that oneness. And my dear friends, I don't care who you are, I guarantee that nobody will stay together in fellowship unless the Lord is the oneness. Now, when you turn to the Word of God, it's quite clear, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as also you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, my dear friends, have you noticed something? It doesn't say, give diligence to strive for the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say, give diligence to achieve the unity of the Spirit. Make the unity of the Spirit your goal. It doesn't say that. It says, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body. In other words, you can't maintain something that you haven't got. You understand? I don't want to bring it down to a very poor level, but you can't keep a dog if you haven't got a dog. If I said to you, give diligence to keep the dog. Have a dog. How can you keep a dog if you haven't got a dog? And how can you give diligence to keep a dog if you haven't got a dog? If I say to you, give diligence to keep the dog, you have the dog. Now you must keep the dog. And you must be diligent in keeping the dog. And modern versions say, give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You can't maintain a house if you haven't got a house. You first have to have a house, then you maintain the house. So this unity of the Spirit is something, listen carefully, you and I are saved into. You and I are born into this oneness. It is something already there. It's been there all the time. And when you and I were saved or born of the Spirit of God, we were introduced into this unity of the Spirit. Now maintain it. Keep it. Give diligence to keep it. It says here, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now there is another unity in this same passage, which is so often overlooked. You will find it in verse 13. This is what it says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God. Did you hear that?
It is till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. So the unity of the faith, that is seeing eye to eye on every detail in the Word of God, seeing eye to eye on everything to do with the knowledge of the Son of God, this is something we are arriving at. This is something we are attaining. Do you understand? What we've done in Christian circles so often is we've made the basis of our fellowship the unity of the faith, and made the unity of the Spirit a goal. Do you get it? It's very important. People are always trying, one way or another, to help me to see some doctrinal point that they see very clearly. They plaster me with tracts, booklets, pamphlets, letters. Sometimes I feel so pressurized psychologically that it would be the easiest thing in the world just to say, I agree with you. But very often I don't. Especially on matters to do with prophecy. I have never known any subject upon which people are more dogmatic and categoric than prophecy, and the details of prophecy. And there is no subject in the whole Bible upon which you can be less categoric and dogmatic, other than the essential things. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Upon that, we can be dogmatic and categoric. If our Lord Jesus had wanted to clear up some of these problems, why didn't he give a supplementary discourse for 5 minutes and said, and this is exactly the sequence of events, this, 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 and this. Then we would have no problem. Are we going to go before the tribulation? Are we going to go after the tribulation? Or are we going to go during the tribulation? Are only those ready going to go? Personally, that's what I feel. Now, don't start writing letters to me. I personally believe that those who are ready will be taken. But, my dear friends, I completely understand that there are others who honestly, sincerely do not see the same as I. Shall I divide from them? No, I shall love them, and if possible, I'll learn from them. After all, when we're raptured, I'll be able to say to them, there you are. Why argue about it now? Why argue about it now? Why fall out now? I've known people put out of places. I remember one assembly in Britain, aptly called the Totterdown Christian Assembly. They put out a brother because he happened to believe that we would go through the tribulation. I can't believe such a thing. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit whilst we are coming to the unity of the faith. There will come a day when we shall all see eye to eye. As I've said. We shall see eye to eye in that day. Some people tell me there's no millennium. They are insistent that there's no millennium. Well, I'm quite happy to wait. If there's a millennium, I shall say, unashamedly and unabashedly, there you are. And if there isn't, I don't mind them saying to me, there you are. In that day, we shall see eye to eye. In the meantime, we are in the same household of faith. We're in the same body of the Lord Jesus. We're in the same house of God. We are in the same movement of recovery. Why should we divide? This matter of oneness is so important. This fellowship of Christ is so rich. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How sad I am that some of the modern, not all, but some of the modern translations translate this, I think, quite wrongly. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's wonderful to be called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But it's an even bigger thing to be called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And this fellowship of the Lord Jesus is marvelously described in this same letter in the 12th chapter when the Apostle Paul by inspiration speaks of this fellowship as a body. He says, as the body has many members and yet is one body, so also is Christ. And the eye can't say to the ear, I've no need of you, and so on, the mouth to something else. Now, think about it for a moment. You don't have to look at me. Look at yourself. Your finger doesn't look anything like an eye. Does it? Nor can your finger do what your eye does. Your eye does something quite specific, so does your finger. Your big toe doesn't look at all like your ear, unless you have a very odd big toe. Now, those two things are so different. And the function of the big toe and the function of the ear are quite different. Yet they're in the same body. And they are essential for the functioning of that body. This is the fellowship of Christ. We're all so different. We have so something of the Lord to give each one of us, quite different to the other. If we could understand this essential constituent, it would be tremendous. Because in the end, this originality and diversity and unity is the thing that attracts the world. It's when the world sees people redeemed, original, different, and one, that they begin to inquire, what is it? And the necessity, if this unity is to be maintained, is not duty. Try. It's love. That's why we have in this Corinthian letter, chapter 12, on the body of Christ and the manifestation of the Spirit, and chapter 14, our meetings and how we act under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and in the midst of it all, the more excellent way, love. That's the only way that the body will ever truly function. It's the only way that we shall stay together. It's the only way the body will be built up in love. It can't build itself up in duty. It can't build itself up only in zeal. It can't build itself up in knowledge. It builds itself up in love. And that finds us all out. The oneness of Christ. Here is an essential constituent. Here is a third essential constituent that comes out of this. It is Christ as foundation. Christ as foundation. No other foundation. Now, a foundation is not a work of art. A foundation is not some ornament. A foundation has only one reason for its existence. It is the foundation of a building. You build on a foundation. Now, when we look at the Word of God, we discover that the whole Bible is about an eternal building program of God, to put it in childlike language. God wants to build a city. God wants to produce a bride. God wants to build a home of His in the Spirit. And to do it, He has to build living stones together on a certain foundation.
That foundation is the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Or again in Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a home of God, habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, where is this temple in the Lord built? Where is this home of God in the Spirit? Where is it built? It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We gather on this foundation alone. This is an essential constituent of the recovery work of God for today. If we gather on the ground of Christ plus certain experiences, Christ plus certain doctrines. Now, I'm not talking about essential doctrine concerning the Godhead, concerning the authority and infallibility of God's Word. Concerning the elementary experience of being born of God. But there are so many other experiences. Supposing I shut you out because you have not had the same experience as I have had of the Holy Spirit. I say you cannot have fellowship till you've had the same experience as I. What have I done? What have I done? I have not only divided the body, but I have damaged you. Why? Because I am insisting that you come to where I am after I took years to get there. I say I will not have any fellowship with you until you've been baptized the way I was baptized, and until you've had the experience that I've had. Then I'll have fellowship with you. Till then, you are in the kindergarten, and you're outside. You're behind the rope. Now, my dear friends, there's only one foundation. God, the Holy Spirit, will commit himself to no other foundation. What an interesting thing it was. When the children of Israel returned from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, what was the very first thing they did? They set up the altar. This is Christ as Savior, the finished work of the Lord Jesus. What was the second thing they did? They cleared the foundation. That was the second thing. And the third thing, they began to build on the foundation. This foundation is so tremendously important. Upon what are we gathering together? Are we gathering, now listen very carefully to me, are we gathering together on some revelation concerning the church? Instead of Christ as the foundation. The only foundation is the Lord Jesus. If you want to meet with me, and you don't understand the first thing about the church, but you want to meet, I've got to love you and care for you and not batter you over the head all the time about church truth. I've just got to love you till you're ready. Till you're ready. Oh, we do so much damage. I have seen the most incredible things when I was young in the Lord. These dear mothers in Israel, in the house of God, how they used to arrange things. Bill used to smoke. In those days it was considered absolutely dreadful for a child of God to smoke. In fact, it was thought in the group I was in when I was first saved that it was almost impossible to be a child of God and smoke. And I remember how one day they arranged the conversation at dinner, especially for Bill. Our hostess started off by saying what a lovely gathering it was that morning, and even better in the evening. And then after a few moments she said, so-and-so, I believe you once smoked very heavily, and then God delivered you from it. Tell us! You could see Bill sinking slowly into under the table. And in the end, we had a discussion on lung cancer. And how people were... Did you see so-and-so in that advertisement a little while ago, you know? The one who died. Cancer, lung cancer. Terribly sad. Terribly sad. But of course, if you all smoked, you see, I mean, that's what happened. Poor Bill. God had not yet convicted him of smoking. But we were doing what God wasn't doing. I mean, this dear sister was waiting. She waited for a week or two. But when she saw that the Lord was rather slow, she jumped in. After all, if the Lord doesn't do it, she was going to do it. It was a very necessary work. Maybe the Lord was busy elsewhere in the earth. So she must help Bill to get out of smoking so that he could be one with us all. Now, my dear friends, you do understand this is not defending smoking, but what I'm saying is what damage we do to one another. We plaster one another with tracts, with pamphlets, with all kinds of things to try and somehow or other get people into something. Why don't we just love one another out of a pure heart, fervently? Why can't we just be sensitive to one another to allow the Holy Spirit to be... Of course there's a time to speak. When the Holy Spirit really burdens you, then it may be the right time to say something and a word in season. There is no substitute for it. But most of our words are not in season. They're out of season. It's not the time of the Lord. We jump the gun. And when we do this, we damage our brothers and sisters and bring a pall on fellowship. What a marvelous thing it is when someone is so loved in the Lord that they come themselves to their own revelation and they themselves say, God has said something to me. Do you think that's right? And we say, praise the Lord. It's right. Then that person is solidly standing on Christ as their foundation. Not on your experience, not something second-hand, but their own experience of the Lord. Like every board of the tabernacle had its own two little feet. You must have your own two little feet. And then there was the rod that rammed them all together. Well, dear friends, this to me is so important. I've used just this matter of smoking just as an example, but we can do it in anything. We can talk about all kinds of things in which we badger one another, pressurize one another, nearly brainwash one another at times, in order to get one another to a place where we think they ought, that person ought to be, instead of loving them, washing their feet. If Jesus could wash the feet of Judas, how much more can you and I wash the feet of our brothers and sisters? I find it very interesting that there are three stones, other than the foundation, the general foundation, that are used concerning the Lord Jesus. I won't turn them all up, I'll just give you the references. Christ as cornerstone, you find that in Isaiah 28, verse 16 and 17. Christ as the head of the corner, you find that in Psalm 118 and verse 22. And Christ as the top stone, you find that in Zechariah 4, 7. Now, I find this very, very interesting, because the chief cornerstone was a huge stone. If you were with me in Jerusalem sometime, I could take you now to see some of the latest stones uncovered in the great wall of the temple, which until recently have been hidden by earth. They are massive cornerstones. Massive cornerstones. 20, 25 feet, 9, 10 feet in depth, and about 7 or 8 feet in width. These are the huge cornerstones. Now, from this cornerstone, they took a line from which they built the whole building. That was how they did it in those days. The cornerstone was the most important part of the building because the line of the building was taken from the cornerstone. That's why whenever you get it, you hear about the plummet line in the hand of the builder. Isn't that interesting? But the head of the corner is even more interesting, and this is where some of us need to know the Lord Jesus. Because we can see the building work of Christ going on and on and on, and all we're talking about is the foundation and the chief cornerstone, and we don't realize that when two walls come together in the old days, they had to be bonded together by a headstone. And this headstone bound the two walls together. So they were not only on the foundation, but at the top they were bonded together. For lack of this understanding, many fellowships have fallen apart. We don't know when we go on with the Lord and we've got a little more experience of one another and we're getting a little tired of one another. We don't know how to take the Lord as the headstone that keeps the two walls from falling outward. And the Lord Jesus is the top stone. That is the completion of the whole thing. Well, my dear friends, this is another essential constituent. But let me pass on to a fourth one, which is also an essential constituent. It is Christ as head. This has characterized every recovery move in the last 400 years. It has been a discovery that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is head of the church. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who is the only and unique authority in the church. Sadly, within a generation, structures have been built and organization has been produced, which has compromised the headship of the Lord Jesus. But Christ is the only head of the body. This is so important. There are no other heads, single or collective, in the body, scriptural or unscriptural. There is only one head of the body, and that head of the body is the Lord Jesus. Now we find this, well, wherever we turn, really, if you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read those very well-known words, "He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Or we look at the one that we read together in Ephesians 4, speaking truth in love, verse 15, "may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, increaseth with the, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh an increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." It's the head, it's the head, it's the head. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. And verse 19, "not holding fast the head, from whom all the body being supplied and knit together to the joints and bands increaseth with the increase of God." My dear friends, do you get this thing? This isn't just a matter of doctrine. This isn't just a matter of some truth that Jesus is the only head of the church. If the church is going to be built up, if the church is going to function, if like a body it's going to move, it's going to be animate, if there's going to be an expression of the Lord Jesus through his body, it needs him as the head. We have to grow up into him in all things as the head. We have to hold fast the head. This isn't some objective truth that we can just talk about. No, we don't want a pope. We don't want a pope. Jesus is our head. What do we mean Jesus is our head? My dear friends, I have to tell you this with sorrow in my heart. I go all over the world and I see everywhere where there are recovery groups, brethren who have become petty dictators in their own little empires. They never could succeed in anything else, and they've taken over the household of God to establish a kind of totalitarian dictatorship. They speak of Jesus as the only head and no other heads, but they are the head. They rule everything. They are the first and the last word. I remember in one occasion some very, very dear and godly brethren coming to me and saying, "do you know what our brother has said to us? If God says anything, it will be through me." And this was a group
which said that Jesus is the only head. It was an excuse for wiping out all other leadership so that there could be some kind of dictatorship. My dear friends, wherever the church is being recovered, Jesus has to be the practical, living, actual head. We have to grow up into him as head in all things. Now, what does it mean in all things? In home life, business life, personal life, emotional life, church life, everything. In the matter of the church, how do we raise money? We must grow up into Christ as head. How do we 2020 grow up as head? How do we care and look after the little ones amongst us? Most of the groups I go to have as many children as they have folks in the fellowship. How do we do it? Do we copy just methods? Oh, my dear friends, this matter is so important. You know, let me just open my heart for one moment on this thing. When I spoke about Christ as Savior, as only Savior, do you know, I won't mention any names, do you know that there are a whole number of Christian organizations that to raise money brought in unsaved worldly firms to administer the finances? Can you believe it? In the house of God, to bring in unsafe fundraising firms to raise money for the house of God and for the work of the Lord. Now you understand what I mean. Be not unequally yoked together. For lack of any understanding of this thing, what are we to do? Dear friends, Christ as head is so important. I want to tell you that wherever I go, I find very, very little understanding of Christ as head. It seems that we are unable, or we have ill confidence in hearing the Lord. We owe for men who can hear what the Lord is saying. That's the great need. Sisters, pray for such men. Pray for such men. Fast and pray until God raises up men amongst us who can hear what the Lord is saying. We can see a denominational structure. We can see this organized church here or this, and we can say, oh, it's not. But we ourselves fall into the same trap. The church needs to hold fast the head. Jesus wants to direct us. Jesus wants to direct each fellowship, each assembly in its own way for its own needs, and he alone knows them. He has the solution. He has the pattern. And if we could only hear what the Lord is saying and could only have that living relationship to Christ as head, oh, my dear friends, when you look at these recovery moves of God in the last 400 years, how amazing it is. These men, with all their weaknesses, they heard the Lord. They actually heard the Lord. They were directed by the Lord. They sought the Lord with all their hearts. Whilst Jesus was head, the whole movement was kept on the track, in the center of God's will, alive, functioning, with impact and power and multiplication. But the moment Jesus' headship was compromised and he was dethroned, death set in. This is an essential and strategic constituent. I thought when I was before the Lord about this evening, maybe I should put this first. Because really this matter of Christ as head is absolutely strategic. Who hears the Lord? Oh, my dear friends, I'm not just saying, who hears the Lord? Really hears? Oh, people come to me and say, the Lord told them to do this, the Lord told them to do that. I don't think the Lord knows anything about it.
They're hearing their own, the voice of their own soul. They've never known what it is to have a division between spirit and soul. But now, dear friends, the Lord Jesus wants to speak. If there is leadership in the church, the one essential characteristic of all leadership in the church should be able to see the Lord and hear the Lord. If a man cannot see the Lord with the inward eyes of his heart and cannot hear the Lord with the ear of his spirit, how can he be a leader? He will be a blind leader of the blind. They will all fall into the ditch. A deaf leader of the deaf. Oh, dear friends, nothing is more essential and more strategic than this matter, because every recovery move began with the Lord getting the ear of some human being. If I may put it even more crudely, it began with God getting the head of some human being. He decapitated them, if you know what I mean. Then he, in his own way, remolded them so that they could think the thoughts of Christ. Sadly, when those men passed, there were not others who could step into their shoes who heard the Lord. My dear friends, I only want to underline this tremendously important thing. Oh, I say again, those of you sisters envisioned by God with an understanding of the Lord's purpose, and perhaps you feel useless, pray that God will raise up men in the last days who hear the Lord. It is so interesting that the Lord Jesus said to every one of the seven churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And right at the end of the book of Revelation, he again says it, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Jesus is not some figurehead of the church. He is the actual head. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to join us to the Lord, to keep our ears unblocked from spiritual wax, from diseases of our spiritual ears that render us deaf. My dear friends, this is so important. This is an essential constituent in the recovery work of God. I will close now. I think we've gone over time. A last point I just want to underline is that another essential characteristic that's characterized every recovery move of God has been Christ as power. Christ as power. Every one of these moves should have been snuffed out in the first years. So weak, so despised, so small, so insignificant, with the whole world against it, speaking against it, working against it, antagonism on every side, the powers of darkness out to liquidate it. It should have been destroyed, but instead it was power. They proved to be invincible. That move of God proved to be irreversible. And in many cases, society itself not only knew the impact, but was changed. The rule and authority of Christ as head over all things to the church. Oh, my dear friends, how we need to know it. I sometimes wonder if we knew this, maybe some of these moves of the Spirit would have lasted in life longer. We didn't know how to use the keys. We didn't know how to, in union with our head, stand against the devices and powers of evil. But my dear friends, we need this power, do we not? We need power to do the will of God, even though it costs us everything. We need power to build up the body of Christ, though it is at great sacrifice.
We need power to hold the testimony of Jesus faithfully and devotedly right through to the coming of the Lord. We need power to multiply. What is this idea that we should be some little holy huddle centered around some deeper truths? Every one of these recovery moves of the God burst out on all sides in multiplication so that thousands upon thousands found the Lord. Power to multiply. When a plant is weak, it can't reproduce. When a plant is strong, it reproduces. We need power to multiply. We need Christ as power, not human ingenuity. We need Christ as the power to multiply. Christ as the power to do the will of God. Christ as the power to build up the body of Christ, his body. Christ as the power to hold his testimony. We need, my friends, do I need to say it? We need power to die. This house of the Lord can never be built till men and women learn how to die, how to lay down their lives for his sake and the gospel's, how to sacrifice themselves for the Lord and for his people and for the world. Dear friends, that requires power. The deepest instinct in all of us is self-preservation. We can't fall into the ground and die. Only when the wind of God comes into us and shakes us can we fall into the ground and die and a harvest comes. All other dying is religion. But this dying I am told about is, I'm talking about, is not religion. It is the dying that when we die, we live. When we die, we reproduce. When we die, there is a harvest. When we die, the will of God is done. When we die, the glory of God comes down and tabernacles upon us. All for the glory of God to come upon our little companies of people all over this land and over the world. If the fire of God and the glory of God were to touch our little insignificant groups of people, wouldn't it be a tremendous thing? Wouldn't the world start to turn aside and see what is this? But my dear friends, the fire of God never comes where there's flesh. The glory of God never tabernacles upon the flesh. Only when we have the power to die, then the fire of God comes. Then the power, the glory of God comes. Friends, we need power to intercede. We'll never do that till we've died. It is the most unglamorous of all ministries. But we need power. Christ has power to enter into the secret place and intercede. We need power to love. To love one another. To love the difficult ones amongst us. To love the rebellious. To love the unteachable. We need Christ as power. Dear friends, it says in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. We need Christ as power to love more and more and more. How can we ever forgive our enemies? I have to tell you, I am Jewish. I find it very, very hard to forgive enemies. To this day, I find it terribly difficult to go to Germany. I lost 58 members of my family, including my father and my grandmother, at their hands. I find it so hard to go. I hear Corrie ten Boom, and I heard how she loved them. Then I know that in myself, I can only think of one thing, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Only Christ can be my power to love. I have no other power. I have to be honest. But Christ can be my power to love. Dear friends, we're going to enter into days when people will do injury to us, when these antichrist forces will rob us and spoil us and dispossess us and take away our rights and turn our children against us or our parents against us. And if we don't know Christ as the power to love, we shall hate. We shall be filled with bitterness. And the testimony of Jesus will not be with us. only if we know Christ as power. Now, my dear friends, you cannot know Christ as power to love or power to do the will of God or power to die unless the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes to you in his own gracious, beautiful, gentle, but powerful way, then you know Christ as power. Then for the first time the Lord Jesus loves through you. Then for the first time the Lord Jesus enables you to do the will of God, whatever it costs. Then you can lay down your life, not once, but again and again and again. Dear friend, these are the essential constituents of recovery. We are surely not known by what we are against. Surely we should be known for whom we are for. May the Lord write on your heart and mind these essential constituents of God's recovery work for today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you. What can we say, Lord? All we can say is this. Lord, we are very poor and very difficult material. But Lord, you've saved us. Father, you've given us to our Lord Jesus.